Well, I take it that most of you who were present realize that at the moment we're considering the doctrine of sanctification. Having considered the provision which God has made for us in Christ for our redemption, we have come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit who applies all that to us. And having looked at the doctrine of regeneration and of our union with Christ and of repentance and faith, of our justification, we come inevitably to this doctrine of sanctification. Because this is a vital part of our salvation. God not merely declares that he forgives us and that we are just by the righteousness of Christ. That selfsame righteousness is imparted to us so that we become more and more righteous. Now, that was, in a sense, our definition of sanctification. It means being set apart for God and his service, which means, obviously, that we must be separated from sin, from the world, which is opposed to God, and separated to God. And, obviously, we cannot function and be used in God's service unless we are clean and holy, and that is sanctification. We must be vessels meet for the Master's use. And it is only as we are cleansed and purified and delivered from sin that that can take place. Well, very well. We've defined the sanctification, therefore, in that way. And I've reminded you of the three common views or theories, call them which you like, which have been taught, especially in the last 200 years, with regard to this whole question. Then last week we hurriedly glanced at this aspect of the matter. We considered who is the agent in all this. And we came to the conclusion on the basis of the scriptural teaching that primarily the agent is God himself. Indeed, the three blessed persons in the Trinity take part in it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it is, of course, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. It is God's will that we be sanctified. The whole end and object of salvation is that we should truly be separated unto God and be made a people for God's possession. I emphasize that, you will remember, for this good reason, that there is that terrible danger of imagining that you can stop at forgiveness, but you cannot. God has planned the whole of our salvation, and that is the end, that we might be a holy people with our holy God. And certainly that will be the position when we arrive in heaven and in glory. And therefore we see that it is primarily the work of God, but also we have our part to play. And we ended last time by quoting a large number of scriptures which put their emphasis upon our activity, ending with one of the most striking of all, namely the first verse in the 7th chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, where he tells us to cleanse ourselves. We are to cleanse ourselves, our spirits, and so on, from all filthiness, and likewise our flesh. Well, now then, having said all that, we can come to what is, in many ways, the most interesting aspect of all of this question of sanctification, and that is the method of sanctification, or the mode in which and by which this takes place within us. And, of course, it is obviously at this point that the controversy has been most acute, as between the various schools to which I refer. Now, I think perhaps the best way of approaching this, therefore, is this, and I have my mind on the fact that I have only tonight and next week to deal with a subject that might very well occupy us for quite a number of months. I'm trying my best to summarize in order that we may finish this subject of sanctification before we break off for the summer period. I think, therefore, perhaps the most convenient way to look at it is this, is for me to ask three questions. First of all, is sanctification something that we can receive? Or is sanctification something that is to be received? Now, there are many who hold that view, as you know, and they are very fond of putting it like this. They say, as you have received your justification, So receive your sanctification. They use different illustrations. There was a teacher famous in the early part of this century who used to put it like this. He said, there you are, you've got a purse in your hand and there are two golden sovereigns inside. You first of all pick out a golden sovereign, that's your justification. Then he said, you can go on and pick out the other sovereign, that's your sanctification. And he said, the tragedy is that so many Christians only pick out the first sovereign and don't pick out the second. Others put it like this, there I'm standing with a sixpenny bit on each palm of my hand. And I say to you, come along and take. So many, he said, simply take the one from the right hand, justification. And he said, the preaching of sanctification is this, that as you've taken the first sixpence, take the second sixpence. Exactly the same. You've received your justification by faith, receive your sanctification by faith in the same way. And they teach that it is something that can be done like that in one act. Now, obviously, they must have certain scriptures which appear itinerant to them to justify that kind of teaching. And one which they're very fond of quoting is the verse which you'll find in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles and in the 18th verse, where our Lord is giving his commission to his great servant Paul on the road to Damascus. He tells him that he wants him to go and preach to the people and to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, they say, there you are, sanctified by faith. And that seems to them to be the end of all controversy and all discussion. Well, now, surely, when you look at that verse, you must come to the conclusion, if you've borne in mind the point we have emphasized more than once, that this term sanctified is used in two different senses, obviously, in the scriptures. The first sense being this, set apart. Not the inward process of cleansing and purification, but the setting apart. You remember we saw that the mountain on which God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses is called the Holy Mount. You remember Peter in his first epistle introduces himself like this. He says he's writing to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification there comes, you see, before belief. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. Put sanctification before justification. Now, in all those instances, it means set apart. And surely that's the thing it means here. Paul is told to preach to these Gentiles and to tell them that if they thus believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall have their inheritance with all others who have been set apart by the Holy Spirit for God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I think the more you read that, and I commend you to read it at your leisure, that 26th chapter of Acts, you will come to the conclusion that the meaning of the term there, sanctified by faith, is that they've been set apart for the inheritance. But of course, even if you don't agree with that, still I would say this to you, that obviously everything in the Christian life ultimately is by faith. Everything. We walk by faith, not by sight. So in a very general sense, everything is by faith. But there in particular, I suggest to you, it means this setting apart. Then another scripture that they're fond of quoting is, of course, the first epistle of John, and especially the first chapter, and certain verses in the third chapter, like the 8th and 9th, where we are told that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin and all unrighteousness, and so on. Now, I can't stay with this. I once, here on Sunday morning, spent a considerable length of time in dealing with that first chapter of the first epistle of John. And the point I made was this, that there what we have rarely is a picture of the Christian men walking in fellowship with God in the light. Yes, but the Christian is worried by this. He says, yes, I like this idea of walking with God in the light, but what if I should sin? What if I should fall into sin? What happens to me then? Well, says John, what happens to you is this. that the fellowship is in a sense broken, but if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, while we are walking with him in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So you needn't be troubled. In other words, that is the problem which is being considered there. It's this problem of the defilement which we undergo as we are walking in fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And John is concerned there to show us how that defilement is removed. And we needn't be downcast and feel that we've sinned against the light and that we can't go on any further. Indeed, I always feel that the first verse of the next chapter, the first verse of the second chapter of the first epistle of John, clinches this in a very definite manner in this way. Listen to it. Little children, he says, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That's why I'm writing, in order that you may not sin. But, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, he says, I'm writing in order to teach you not to sin. He isn't telling them that they can receive something and never sin again. No, no, he's exhorting them not to sin. But if you do sin, he says, there's the answer. Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation. Very well, that seems to me to be the position with respect to that. But perhaps the favorite verse of all of the friends who hold this particular view is the second verse of the eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You remember those first two verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now that is interpreted in this way by them. They say that it's here you see this principle of counteraction coming in. That you've got these two laws. That in me there is the law of sin and death, dragging me down, causing me to sin. Ah, yes, they say, but it's all right. Another law has come into being. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And they say, as long as I look to him and abide in him, this new law will keep me from falling to that first law. You remember the illustrations about the poker and about the man putting on the life belt. You see, the law of gravity and the law that says that heavy bodies sink in water, that law is pulling me down to the bottom of the sea. Yes, but there's another law in my life belt, inflated with air, that keeps me up. And this law is stronger than the other law, so I'm kept floating. Now, that's how they interpret Romans 8:2. Now, this, of course, is really very crucial. And there is no more important verse, in a sense, than this second verse of the eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And it is because I suggest to you what I've just been saying is indeed a very serious misrepresentation of that verse that I'm calling your attention to it. Now, what does this verse really say? Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? For, that's the answer, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What's he talking about? Well, I suggest to you that he's here recapitulating something that he's already told us several times in the two previous chapters. Here it is, first of all, in the sixth chapter, in the second verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Now there it is. We are dead unto sin. Now there was a time when we were not dead unto sin. Every natural man born into this world as the result of the fall of Adam and as the result of the inheritance of original sin, every person born into this world is under the dominion of sin. Sin rules and governs and controls the natural man. He may not be aware of that. He may not even believe in such a category as sin. Nevertheless, he is the slave of sin. He can't help himself. He is ruled and governed and dominated by sin. Sin is his master. But there Paul says that we are in Christ and we have died to sin. Now, I don't want to go into this in too much detail tonight, because I do hope to give you a positive exposition in a very hurried way of these chapters next Friday evening. But however, let's be clear about that at this point. There is the first statement of it. But let me take you to a second statement of it, the 18th verse of the 6th chapter. Being then, says Paul, made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. Now, being then made free means this. Being then that you have been made free, or that you were made free, it's something that has happened, and has happened once and for all. The Christian, says Paul, is a man who has been made free from sin. What's he mean by that? Well, he can't possibly mean that we are sinless and perfect, because we are not, and we know we are not. What does he mean then? Well, he just means the same thing again. We are free from sin in this sense, that sin is no longer our master. We are not under the law of sin. We are not under the dominion of sin. He's already put that in the 14th verse when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Very well, then you see, he goes on repeating it in this most interesting and extraordinary manner. Then again he says it in the 20th verse, for when ye were the servants of sin, which means the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now you notice his contrasts. He said that we were once the slaves of sin. In Christ we've been made free from sin. And we are now slaves of righteousness. When we were servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. But now we are the slaves of righteousness and we are free from sin. Now, this is all going to help us to understand Romans 8 too. But come along to the 7th chapter. And here are some very important verses, 4, 5, and 6. Wherefore, my brethren, he says, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, what he means is, wherefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law. It's that aorist tense, which means once and forever, it's final. You remember his argument, he's used the illustration of the woman married to a husband. And he says, of course, as long as that husband is alive, that woman is bound to the husband. She's under the law of her husband. But if the husband dies, he says, she's at liberty to marry another man. If she did that while the husband was alive, she'd be an adulteress. But if the husband is dead, there's no longer any law. She's absolutely free, and she can marry again. Now, he says, wherefore, in exactly the same way, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He's not talking of some subsequent experience that people get after they've been justified. He says when you were justified by the body and the death of Christ and his rising again and his righteousness, you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, he's back again unto his favorite doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. As the woman is in union with her husband and one, and they have children, that's the fruit. The Christian is joined to Christ as a husband, and they bear fruit together to God's glory. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. How clear it is when you go right back and follow his argument right through. Now then, let's look at Romans 8, 2 in the light of all this. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, let's be clear about this. It's still this same aorist tense. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has once and forever and finally. Set me free, liberated me from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? Well, it is that law to which he's been referring here at great length. The law of sin is sin dominating the life of the unbeliever, mastering him and controlling him. Every one of us, as I say, is born under that particular law. But now he tells us that as Christians, we are no longer in that position. We have died with Christ, we've risen with Christ. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's come into us, the life of Christ. Therefore, he says, because we have this life with Christ, we have finished with that dominion of sin under which we formerly lived. In other words, you see, the apostle is still here talking about this great doctrine of his, which he started dealing with in the middle of the fifth chapter of Romans, the doctrine of the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is so, how wrong, therefore, and how seriously wrong it is to say that there are many Christians who have yet not come to the position of Romans 8:2. Oh, yes, they say they're forgiven and they're justified, but they yet know nothing about this wonderful thing of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus setting them free. You see, they interpret it like this. They say that what this verse really is saying is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus goes on setting me free from the law of sin and death. But that isn't what Paul says. It's an aorist. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. It's happened. He's looking back. An event has taken place once and forever with an absolute finality. The moment I'm in Christ, I have finished with the law of sin and death. It isn't something I can go on to as a second experience. I am not a Christian at all unless this is true of me. That's the apostle's teaching. So you see once more what a serious thing it is to separate justification and sanctification. And this verse of all verses doesn't lend any countenance to that. He is saying something which is inevitably true of every single Christian. Joined to Christ, the new husband, means that you've finished with the old. You are no longer under the dominion of sin. You're no longer under the dominion of Satan. You're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. That's what he's saying. He's summing it all up once more. And that is why there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Very well then. There we've tried to deal with these scriptures that are so often adduced in support of that argument. But let me remind you of some other reasons for saying that sanctification is not something which is to be received. We saw last time, did we not, that great emphasis on our part, what you and I have got to do? Why, my dear friend, what is the value and the point of all these great exhibitions of doctrine in these New Testament epistles if sanctification is something that I am to receive? What's the point of these mighty arguments of this great apostle and the other apostles? Why do they exhort us to do things? Now, I gave you many quotations last Friday evening. Most of them, I think, were from the Apostle Paul. Let me give you one from the Apostle Peter tonight. Dearly beloved, says Peter, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Do you notice what he says? You and I have got to abstain from them. We don't receive our sanctification and then are delivered from them. He tells us to abstain from them. We've got to abstain from them and keep ourselves from them. And the tragedy is that there are so many people spending their lives in waiting to receive something and in the meantime are not abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. People have often come to me about this, and they've said to me, you know, I've been trying so hard, but I can't, and I can't get this experience. To which the reply is that the gospel commands you to abstain, and to cleanse your hands, ye double-minded, and so on. That's the exhortation of the scripture. And I say that these injunctions of the Scripture are rendered quite pointless and are really a sheer waste of ink, as I've said, if sanctification is something that I can receive. If it is something to be received, I suggest to you that you wouldn't need all these epistles. There'd be just one statement, which would be this. We would be told, you needn't worry about this question of sin. You can receive your sanctification in one act, and all you do then is to maintain it and to abide in it. But that is most certainly not the New Testament. As I say, you've got all this great doctrine, this mighty argument based upon the doctrine, and the ethical appeal and exhortation which is found in every single New Testament epistle. Here's another one. Let him that stole steal no more. That's what he's to do. He's not to wait to receive something. He is commanded to give up stealing. What can be more specific than that? And people who are guilty of foolish talking and jesting and all these other things that are unseemly, they're not to do it. Be not conformed to the world. You don't wait to receive something. You must not be conformed to the world. And you must stop doing it if you're up to this moment conforming to it. Very well, that's our first question. Let me hurry to the second. Is sanctification an experience? Not only do I ask, is it to be received, is it an experience? Now, again, many teach that it is. And the argument at this point generally is to tell a number of stories. And there are large numbers of stories about people who've had marvelous experiences. Oh, you've heard them. I needn't repeat them. There are certain well-known stories, particularly, that are repeated. Of people who had the bad temper or something like that and that struggled with it for years and couldn't get rid of it. And at last they came to some great crisis and they went into their rooms and there they fought it out with God and had this marvelous experience and never again lost their temper. Similar stories are told about men who've had a great struggle with giving up smoking, tobacco and things like that, and drink, and so on. Well, now it behoves us to examine these experiences carefully and with real sympathy. What do we say about them? Well, of course, I accept the experiences without any hesitation at all. Thank God I'm able to testify to some such experiences myself in my own life. Very well, what of them? Well, here would be my answer. First and foremost, there is no evidence at all in the New Testament that that kind of experience means sanctification. It may be a part of sanctification. It may greatly aid sanctification. It is not sanctification in and of itself. As I've just been pointing out to you, if that is the way in which all our problems are to be solved, again, what is the point of these New Testament epistles? Their whole assumption is the opposite of that. You wouldn't need these arguments, you wouldn't need these exhortations, I say, if it is just a question, again, of having some particular experience. But let me say something else, which is perhaps more serious. I've, during the course of my ministerial experience, had to deal with large numbers of people who've come to me and said something like this. They've heard this teaching about this experience of being delivered from all sin. And they said, you know, I've sought it, I've prayed for it. I read in the book about the man who prayed about his temper, and I have a terrible temper, and I'm always going down with it, and I'm ashamed of myself, and I've surrendered myself, I've abandoned, and I've prayed to the Lord to do for me what he did for that man. But it hasn't happened to me. There are many in that position, with many sins of different types. Now, surely we are entitled to say this. If that is God's way, well, then it must happen to all. And there would be no cases of failure. Ah, yes, say the other people. Ah, but the trouble is there's an incomplete surrender somewhere. But you know that isn't an answer. There are honest souls who try to surrender and to make themselves willing. And as far as they know, they're absolutely willing for anything. And yet they can't get this experience. Now, I say that is a fact that should surely engage our attention. If that is God's way and God's method, it's for all and not only for some. Another argument I would suggest is this. If it works like that with regard to one sin, Why shouldn't it work like that with regard to every sin? Why, therefore, should we not all be sinless and absolutely perfect? If you take this question of a temper and get rid of it like that, well, why not take up every single thing that tends to get you down? Why not get rid of them all? Why not immediately arrive at a state of sinless perfection? And yet I'm sure there's nobody present who would like to claim that. No, we must examine this position, this question of the experience, very carefully. So my last statement at this point would be this. There are people who can testify to similar experiences who are not Christians at all. There are people who can tell you how suddenly they lost that temper of theirs or this lust and craving for drink in a flash, and they're not Christians at all. It's by some other teaching, by one of the cults or something like that. There are many such instances. I can't recall whether I've said it before from this pulpit or not, but I say it at the risk of being misunderstood. One of the most dramatic changes I have ever known in an individual was in the case of a lady who found deliverance from the particular thing that got her down from Christian Science. Now then, she was delivered from a morbid anxiety in one meeting, one of the most dramatic things I've ever known, and I can testify to the facts. But it had nothing to do with Christianity at all. You'll sometimes read in men's biographies of things like this where something has suddenly happened to a man without his seeking it, and he's been delivered from something that had long been getting him down. So it can happen in a psychological manner, not to go further and suggest that it may be even some kind of spiritist manifestation. Very well, then, what do we say about this question of experiences? Well, let me try to give you some principles. God may grant sudden deliverance to us in this way from certain sins, or he may not. He may or he may not. I knew two men who were members of the same church. Both had been terrible drunkards. Both were now saints in the church of God. The one man always used to testify that from the night of his conversion, the taste of it had absolutely been taken right out of his life. It never worried him again. He could pass a public house as easily as he could pass any other building. The other man was quite as great a saint and who had given up drink equally with the other. He used to tell us, and he often told us this very thing, that he knew what it was at times to have a most awful struggle as he passed public houses. But thank God, God always enabled him to go past. Two saints, both delivered from drink. The taste goes in one, it doesn't go in the other. You see, how dangerous it is to generalize or to universalize from experiences. We mustn't base our doctrine on experiences, my friends, but on the teaching of the Word of God. Another thought, therefore. Sanctification is not just the problem of a particular sin, or even of particular sins. Sanctification is a question of my total relationship to God, so that I may be delivered from certain sins and yet, oh, my sanctification may be very small and very immature. It's my total relationship to God. Indeed, this other teaching which we've been considering involves us in this position, that at one moment I may be sanctified completely, and then by one act of sin I lose my sanctification because I've sinned, and then I have to get back my sanctification. According to that, you see, sanctification is something that comes and goes. It's not a process that goes on continuously, but is something variable in this way that I keep on losing and then regain. Whereas the teaching of the Scripture is this, isn't it, that we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed unto the same image from glory to glory. It's an advance, it's a growth, it's a development, it's a going forward. But it seems to me the main trouble with this teaching about experience is this, that it confuses two things that are different. And the two things are these various experiences that we do get in the Christian life by the grace of God and sanctification. Now, sanctification is not an experience. It is a condition. It is my condition in my relationship to God. There it is, I say again, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, I am changed into the same image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. Sanctification involves experiences. Sanctification is helped by experiences. But sanctification itself is not an experience. May I, with great daring, venture upon an illustration, which is liable always to misunderstanding? I suggest to you that the relationship between experiences and sanctification is the relationship between a field into which you have sown oats or barley or wheat and the rain and the sunshine. Now, you see how it works out. The farmer has plowed the earth, he's harrowed it, he's now sown the seed, he's then rolled it, and as far as he's concerned, for the time being, he's finished. It begins to sprout and to germinate and to grow, and the crop begins to make its appearance. Then perhaps you'll have had the kind of weather we've had this spring, and you look at your field every day, and there seems to be no change at all. Nothing's happening. It isn't any higher one day than the previous day. And yet, you see, the whole time the life is there, and it's moving very slowly, perhaps, but it is going on. Then, suddenly, the weather becomes finer. The sun begins to shine. Then there's a most delightful shower of rain, and then another burst of glorious sunshine. And you go back and look at your field the next morning, and you say, I can almost see it growing. You see the illustration? Sanctification itself is that life, that process of growth and development, which starts the moment we are saved, the moment we are justified, the moment we are regenerated. Sanctification starts the moment life enters, and it keeps on. Oh, there may be times when it's very small and you can't see any difference and no change, but then you get some blessed experience. God manifests himself and his love to you. Now, people foolishly call that experience sanctification. It isn't. It's like the shower of rain. It's like the burst of sunshine. It stimulates sanctification. It promotes it. It drives it on. But it isn't sanctification itself. And it's there, I think, you get this terrible error of confusing these two things that are so essentially different. The experiences are not the process of growth, but they help it and they stimulate it. Now, experiences, of course, can be sudden. They can be dramatic. If you like, you can get many second special blessings. I don't hesitate to say that. But sanctification is not a second blessing. A man may have undergone a great emotional upheaval when he first believed in Christ. Then he may have had nothing like that for years. Then he gets another such experience. That is an experience. He's had a second experience. It's got nothing to do with sanctification as such. It's of great help in his sanctification. The more we experience the Lord, the more we shall be concerned about obeying his word and loving him in practice, and that promotes our sanctification. But the experience is not sanctification in and of itself. So that I say that all these things must be kept clear by us. You see, a man may suddenly come to a realization of aspects of truth. And as the result of that realization, something happens in his life. Yes, but that isn't sanctification itself. You mustn't say of him that until that point he wasn't sanctified. He was from the moment of regeneration. But of course, if he realizes a truth like this, it promotes his sanctification. He seems to jump on in his sanctification like that field of wheat seemed to be sprouting up while he looked at it. But it isn't the initiation of sanctification. It's just a fresh stimulus to it. It's an encouragement to it. And I would say, thank God that this is the truth. Because as we know, feelings are very variable. Experiences come and go. And if my sanctification is to be equated with, or to be regarded as synonymous with my sanctification, and experiences and sanctification are one, well, then there are times when one would doubt whether one is sanctified or not. But as you come to the truth, you see that it's this mighty process of the Holy Spirit working in you both to will and to do, and you do them, and on you go. Experiences may not come, and then suddenly an experience comes, and it's a great help, and you thank God. But the two things themselves are essentially different. That gives me just a minute to answer my last question. Is sanctification something that happens suddenly? Well, I needn't keep you, obviously. This follows logically from all I've been saying tonight. The people who believe it's an experience to be received believe it's something sudden. But if you don't believe that, you will see from all the considerations that I've put before you that sanctification is obviously and clearly not something that happens suddenly. What are the scripture terms? There are these. You are born again. You're a babe in Christ. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. You are yet babes. John talks about children, young men, old men. These are the scriptural terms. This growth. And you don't suddenly jump from birth to adult manhood. No, no. You go almost imperceptibly from one stage to another. That's sanctification, according to the scriptures. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. People are very fond of analogies from the Old Testament, and quite right. Let me use one. They tell us, and we all agree at this point, don't we, that the history of the children of Israel is a very perfect picture of the salvation of a soul. Very well, the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt once and forever, and the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. But would you like to tell me that the troubles of the Israelites ended at that point? Not at all. They were even taken right into Canaan. Had their troubles ended then? No. They're in the sanctified position, but they've got their enemies to fight there. They've got their problems and their difficulties. It's like that in the Christian life. But, my friends, this is God's method everywhere. And there is nothing more glorious to contemplate than the uniformity of the principle by which God works in every realm. Doesn't he work like that in nature? Our Lord used the very picture of the farmer sowing the seed into the ground and then going home and sleeping and rising night and day, and he doesn't know anything about it, apparently, but the thing begins to grow and it goes on. Such, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. That's the process in nature. You don't get these jumps. There is this gradual development. Or let us put certain questions. If these things are to happen suddenly, why don't they happen suddenly? You know, God could have made us all absolutely sinless and perfect at once if he had desired to do so. There's nothing to stop him. With God, nothing is impossible. God could have made a man perfect and entire the moment he believes, but God obviously hasn't chosen to do that. We know that from experience. The New Testament epistles teach us the same thing. Why do you think it is that Satan wasn't destroyed the moment our Lord rose from the grave? Why is he allowed to continue? That's God's method, you see. God could have destroyed Satan at the time of the cross as easily as he'll destroy him at the end, but he hasn't chosen to do so. These things show clearly God's method and God's manner. Why hasn't God abolished death altogether? He's going to do it one day. Why do Christian people have to die? Why hasn't God abolished it at the beginning? The only answer is he hasn't chosen to do so. And it's exactly the same with our sanctification. God's method of sanctification, as we see, and as I hope to show still more clearly next week, is this process which starts from the moment of regeneration. And it goes on and on. Every experience we get stimulates it. And we are changed from glory into glory. We are advancing and developing. We ought to be more sanctified tonight than we were a year ago. And it'll go on until finally in glory we shall be perfect and without spot and without blemish. So then we end like this. We say that the realization of certain aspects of truth may be sudden. And thank God they often are. One of the things I'm going to tell you next Friday came to me most suddenly. This whole question of the place of sin in the believer. As Martin Luther suddenly saw a thing about justification which he'd never seen before, so one is constantly, suddenly making these realizations. But your realization of truth and mine is not sanctification. It helps it, it aids it, but it is not the thing itself. Very well then, my friends, there it seems to me we have in a sense got rid again of certain of those preliminary considerations which I think now put us into a position of attempting, essaying a positive exposition of this great doctrine in outline as it is given us by the Apostle in chapters 6 and 7 particularly of the Epistle to the Romans, but also part of chapter 5 and a part of chapter 8. And God willing, we shall endeavor to do that next Friday evening. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do again thank Thee and magnify Thy grace and Thy goodness toward us. O God, we do thank Thee that Thou hast given us this revelation of Thy way. We do know, O God, from our experiences, how often we can be sidetracked and held back and robbed of many things because of our failure of understanding and of comprehension. We do thank Thee, therefore, for Thy word and for the leading of Thy Spirit. Keep us all, we pray Thee, to the simplicity that is in Christ. And keep us all, O God, above everything else, from a desire merely to buttress our own ideas and prejudices. Give us honest, open minds, a readiness to consider and to examine. And above all, O God, a thirst and a hunger for the truth itself. We realize, O God, that Thou dost sanctify us by the truth, and that Thy word is truth. Lead us into it, we pray Thee, to the honor and the glory of Thy great and holy name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.